morning. Good to see everybody this morning. And on behalf of the elders, I want to extend appreciation to everybody who was here yesterday and worked around the building and cleaned things up. Now, we had work going on outside, believe it or not, and work going on inside. And my mama told me to be smart enough to come in out of the rain. So I didn't work outside, but we wanted you to know that we appreciate that sacrifice that you made. Those of you who were out there working diligently in the rain and fixing the flower beds and things, we appreciate that very much. Get everything spruced up for the meeting. And we just want to thank you for that, and inside as well, cleaning inside, everything that was done. We appreciate that so much. But today, the tide has turned, the sun is out, it's a beautiful and gorgeous day, and tomorrow promises to be such as well, and so we're thankful to God for that. Whether we get rain or whether we get sun, we're always thankful to God for all of His rich blessings. We need it all. We need the sunshine and the rain. Thank you for coming. If you're visiting with us, you're our most welcome guest. We hope that you'll stick around after the services, that you'll visit around with us, and if you should have any questions about anything you see or hear, let us know about that. We'd be happy to discuss it with you. In the text that was read by Brother Seth a few moments ago, and you might keep your Bible turned here to Acts 11, all of the points of the sermon will come from this text. But the gospel is being spread now to other Gentiles. If you're familiar with the book of Acts, Acts 10 is kind of a turning point when the gospel goes to the Gentiles for the first time. Prior to that, it had only been preached to the Jews. Cornelius was the first Gentile convert, he and his household, the first Gentile converts, and then the gospel begins to spread on to other Gentiles. That's what we're seeing here in Acts 11, the consequences of going to the household of Cornelius and the gospel moving on to others. And so let's just read verses 19 and following again, just for a minute, down to verse 23. It says, "Now those who were scattered after the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, preaching the word to no one but Jews only. But some were men from Cyprus and Cyrene, who, when they had come to Antioch, spoke to the Hellenists." Now, in this context, that's the Gentiles. That's the Greeks, you see. "It's preaching the Lord Jesus, and the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned to the Lord. And news of these things came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent out Barnabas to go as far as Antioch. When he came and had seen the grace of God, he was glad, and encourage them all that with purpose of heart they should continue with the Lord." Now, verse 23 says specifically that Barnabas saw the grace of God. We'll talk a little bit more about that later in the lesson. But I'm persuaded that Barnabas saw a lot more than just that. Barnabas saw a number of things at Antioch. The work of the Lord was advancing. The cause of Christ was advancing. Souls were being saved. A church was being established. And I think there was a lot of things to see in that place at that time. It would have been a wonderful thing to see the Gentiles coming to Christ, the church being established, all of these things. So what we want to do is take this text and use it to show what Barnabas saw at Antioch. We know that he saw the grace of God, but what else did Barnabas see at Antioch? And that's what we're going to be studying here. The first thing I want to suggest to you is that he saw a church that was very inclusive. I had mentioned in my introduction that prior to this time, the gospel was only being preached to the Jews. And in fact, it even says the same thing here in verse 19. It says, "preaching the word to no one but the Jews only." The Jews kind of had a skewed concept of this. And so they initially limited this to the preaching of the Jews. But then that changed in verse 20. "Some of them," it says, "were men from Cyprus and Cyrene, who when they come to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists." So now they've gone beyond just the Jews and they're going to the Hellenists, to the Greeks, you see, to the Gentiles. And that's in keeping with what we saw in Acts 10. There's been a change. There's been a transition. But this is not an accident, by the way. This was all part of God's plan. God didn't change His plan. It was always a part of His plan. And there's several passages that we might look at to illustrate that. For example, going way back to the book of Genesis, when God first called Abraham, and God made three promises to him. He said, "I'm going to make of you a great nation." You can find this in Genesis 12. I'm going to quote Genesis 22 in just a second. "But I'm going to make of you a great nation, and I'm going to give you this land, the land of Palestine. And in you, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed." That's Genesis 12, verses 1, 2, and 3, kind of summarized. Not a direct quotation, but kind of summarized. But then you move out here to Genesis 22, 18, and God gets a little bit more specific, and He's talking to Abraham, and He says, "In thy seed, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed." And so God had always intended to include the Gentiles. This was always part of the plan. It was not new. It was not a shift. It was not a change. It was always part of God's plan. You move on out to the book of Isaiah, chapter 2. In the first couple of verses, verse 2 in particular, Isaiah says, "It shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains and exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it." Catch that. So once again, it was always a part of God's plan to have an inclusive body of people that includes everybody who comes to Christ. I might just throw this in as an aside. The same church that is inclusive is also exclusive. You see, the thing that makes the difference is Christ. Those who embrace Christ are included. Those who don't embrace Christ are excluded. So the same church that's inclusive is also exclusive. But God intended to include everybody. Moving on to John in the New Testament, John chapter 10, Jesus talked about the shepherd and the sheep. And he said in John 10 and verse 16, he said, "Other sheep I have which are not of this fold, and them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd." That's talking about the church. And the other sheep that Jesus referred to were the Gentiles. So all of this is in keeping with God's plan, consistent from one end of the Bible to the other. And it says there, by the way, in verse 21, "And the hand of the Lord was with them." God wants this. This is what God wants. He wants a church that is very inclusive, that is open to rich and poor, that is open to Jew and Gentile, that is open to black and white, that is open to slave and free, that is open to male and female. And that brings us to Galatians chapter 3. Turn your Bibles there with me and notice how Paul summarizes all of this up very nicely and actually puts a nice little bow on it at the end of the chapter. Galatians chapter 3, starting with verse 26. He says, "For you are all..." Now stop right there and let that sink in. There's the inclusiveness. "You are all the sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you..." Now there's the exclusiveness. Watch, you see that? The same church that's inclusive is also exclusive. "For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There are no racial or nationalistic distinctions. There is neither slave nor free. No social class distinctions. There is neither male nor female." There's no sexual distinctions. Now he's speaking in the context here of salvation, being sons of God. And as far as God is concerned, those things don't matter. What matters is being saved in Christ. And so he says in the last verse, and this ties it all up in a nice little bow, "And if you're Christ, then you're Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." Remember how we started all this off back in Genesis 22? Really, back in Genesis 12? Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. The Abrahamic promise. And this was always God's plan. That's what Barnabas saw. When Barnabas went down there to Antioch to help out, he was sent by the church at Jerusalem, and he went down there to help this new congregation out, and what he saw was a church that's very inclusive. That was new, by the way, because prior to that, the church was only made up of Jews, but now he sees a church that's made up of Jews and Gentiles alike. And so that's one of the things that Barnabas saw at Antioch. Well, let's go back to the chapter, and let's notice something else. Barnabas saw a church of ex-sinners saved by grace. You can see that in verse 23. "When he had came and seen the grace of God, he was glad and encouraged them all that with purpose of heart they should continue in the Lord." Now, when he saw the grace of God, what he was seeing is the effect of God's grace. You know, grace is not this thing that's visible. Grace is not this thing that you can actually see as though, well, there it is. That's grace. He saw the effects of it. That's how he saw the grace of God. And the effects of the grace of God is right there. A bunch of sinners who've been saved by grace. Turn your Bibles and hold your spot here, but turn your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 2 in verses 8 and 9. And a very familiar passage, often quoted by preachers and by others. Paul says, "For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." If you're going to be saved from your sins, it will be by the grace of God. It will not be by your works of merit. It will not be because you're so wonderful and so fantastic. That's not the reason you're going to be saved, because the truth is we're not wonderful and we're not fantastic. We're sinners. And we need grace. We need salvation. And so we're saved by the grace of God. This grace is expressed in two primary ways. I suppose there are other ways you could say God's grace is expressed, but two primary ways in which God's grace is expressed. The first one is in Jesus on the cross. How many times have you heard me say, turn to Romans 3 while we're at it, but how many times have you heard me say, when you think grace, think cross? Think cross. Think Christ on the cross, because that's the way the grace of God is manifested. Look at this here in Romans 3 and verse 24 and 25. He says, being justified freely by His grace. Stop. That's what we're talking about. Saved by grace. Justified is a legal term, meaning the charges have been dropped. You've been acquitted. You've been forgiven of your sins. Those are all synonymous ideas. And so, being justified freely by His grace. Now watch it. Through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus. So Christ, grace, they're tied together. There's no way to separate them. And then he says, what did he do with Jesus? Whom God set forth to be a propitiation by His blood. So one manifestation of God's grace is by putting Jesus on the cross. But then there's a secondary and equally important manifestation of grace, and that is its manifestation by the teaching of Scripture. Turn to Titus chapter 2. The reason I say, while you're turning there, the reason I say that it's equally important is you wouldn't know the first thing about Jesus on the cross if it wasn't for the Word. You wouldn't have a clue about it. You wouldn't know anything about it, and you wouldn't know what it meant. You wouldn't know the significance of it. And so the Word of God is also a manifestation of the grace of God. Titus 2, verses 11 and 12. For the grace of God, that's what we're talking about here, the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us. And don't let that escape your notice. Grace incorporates the teaching of Scripture. You can't separate the grace of God from the teaching of Scripture. Can't be done. A lot of people think that it can. They think you can ignore Scripture. You can ignore commandments. You can ignore the will of God and still have grace. Uh-uh. No way. Not according to this verse. It teaches us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, got to say no to those things, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present day. That's exactly what Barnabas saw. When he went to Antioch, he saw the effects of God's grace. He saw people who had realized what Jesus did for them on the cross and turned to Jesus. He saw people who heard that saving message and told them to deny ungodliness and worldly lust and to live soberly and righteously and godly. And so when men and women come to Jesus Christ and obey the gospel of Christ, the grace of God can be seen. I'm looking at the grace of God today. As I look out over this audience, I see the grace of God right here. I see people who've been changed by the grace. People who've given up their sinful life. People who are now serving the Lord. That's what Barnabas saw. Exactly the same thing. Now there's a key point here, and I don't want you to miss this. I hope I get the right button here. That's it right there. Ex-sinners. Don't let that escape your notice. Ex-sinners. If you're going to be a Christian, you must be an ex-sinner. You cannot continue, I could get that laser light off, you cannot continue to live in sin and go to heaven. Paul said it very succinctly in Romans 6, verses 1 and 2. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace might abound? God forbid. Certainly not. May it never be, depending upon your translation. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? And so, when Barnabas came to Antioch, he saw a bunch of ex-sinners. Not sinners anymore. Not living in sin. Not practicing sin. But people who've turned away from that and given that up. Given that up in exchange for eternal life in Christ Jesus. That's a pretty fair trade if you ask me. I'd be glad to give up whatever sin is in my life in order to have eternal life with the Lord. And so that's a great deal. That's a no-brainer in my mind. And that's what Barnabas saw when he went to Antioch. A church of ex-sinners saved by grace. But let's go back to our text and let's notice something else that he saw. He saw a church actively teaching the Word of God. Verses 24, 25, and 26. It says, for he was a good man, the he there is Barnabas from the previous verse. He was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith, and a great many people were added to the Lord. Then Barnabas departed for Tarsus to seek Saul. And when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. And so it was that for a whole year they assembled with the church and taught a great many people. And the disciples were first called Christians at Antioch. There's two kinds of teaching that's going on here, and they should be going on in every congregation across the land. The first one is what we would call teaching the lost. Evangelism, that's the word we like to use. Evangelism, teaching the lost. And it says there in verse 24, a great many people were added to the Lord. And so being added, that's another one. You see, here's another sinner saved by grace. Here's another sinner saved by grace. He's added to the Lord. Now, that phrase added to the Lord, that should kind of send off a bell in your mind. I've heard that, something similar to that before. And way back in Acts 2, when the gospel was first preached in the name of the risen Lord, in verse 47, it said, "The Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved." And then in Acts 11, it says, "added to the Lord." Can I suggest to you that those are the same thing? To be added to the church is to be added to the Lord. And to be added to the Lord is to be added to the church. The church is those who have been saved. And so, in order for that to happen, there has to be teaching take place. Jesus said, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them into the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age." Matthew 28, verses 18 to 20. So there was this evangelistic activity going on at Antioch, continuing to reach out to the lost, reaching out to Jews, reaching out to Gentiles, reaching out to all of these sinners, trying to bring them in, and succeeding, because it says a great many people were added to the Lord. But there's a second kind of teaching that should be going on in every congregation, and Barnabas saw it going on here as well. It says in verse 26 that he found Saul. He went to look for him in verse 25, and he found him, and he brought him to Antioch. And so it was that for a whole year, get it now, they assembled with the church and taught. Now this is a different kind of teaching here. This is a kind of teaching that's not directed to the lost, but it's directed to the saved. And this is what we call the work of edification. And this is what Barnabas saw. He goes to Antioch. He's trying to help them out. He was sent there by Jerusalem. And he sees a church that's actively involved in reaching out to the lost. And he sees a church that's actively involved in meeting together and studying for themselves and building themselves up in the faith. Now, take that back to Acts 2 also. You see, this has always been true since the beginning of the church. And go all the way back to Acts chapter 2 and look with me at verse 42. In fact, for a little context, let's start with verse 40. Peter's preaching on this occasion. And it says, "With many other words, he testified and exhorted them." Now, I don't have a clue what those other words were, do you? There's no record of it. We just know that there were many other words, but I know what the gist of those words were because he tells us in that verse. "With many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, 'Be saved from this perverse generation.'" Those many words could be summarized in that expression, "Be saved from this perverse generation." And so it says in the next verse, "Those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them." And they, who's that? Those people who've embraced the grace of God, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship. They met together too. And they studied together too. And they grew together too. And so you have this twofold teaching operation that's going on in every congregation, or should be. And it's what Barnabas saw when he went to Antioch. He saw this twofold teaching operation. He saw an operation where there was an outreach to the community to bring people to Christ. And he saw an operation where there's an instruction within, where the brethren are being encouraged and edified and built up, and their knowledge of the Scripture is being increased. You see, that's actually one of the most fundamental works of the local congregation. That's the reason local congregations exist. Local congregations exist primarily for this purpose right here, to be involved in teaching the Word. And if you'll notice, in our assemblies, we give prominence to that. Look at the worship service. The biggest majority of the time is spent in teaching the Word, isn't it? We take the Lord's Supper, we sing songs, we lay by in store, but the biggest majority of the time is giving to the teaching of the Word. Why? Because that's one of the primary works of a local congregation. And we send the Word out. We reach out to others, and we try to do that as well, because that's one of the primary works of the local congregation. And when Barnabas got to Antioch, that's exactly what he saw. What do we see here? Is that what we see? I think it is. I think we do see that here. I think here at Fishers we see a church that's inclusive. Look around. I think we see that. I think here at Fishers we see a church of ex-sinners saved by grace. I think we can see that. There are people here who've lived sinful lives in the past, but now they've turned it all around. Ex-sinners saved by grace. And we see a church actively involved in teaching the Word. What Barnabas saw is exactly what's being seen here. And by the way, that's what we're trying to do at Fishers. We're trying to duplicate the church of the New Testament. We're trying to be exactly what they were. We're trying to find the Scriptures, see what they did, and do the same thing, and be what they were, just Christians following the Lord. Well, let's go back to our text, and let's notice something else in verse 26. We see a church that's actively devoted to worshiping God. It says when he found him, that is when he found Saul, he brought him to Antioch, and so it was that for a whole year they assembled with the church and taught a great many people, and the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. Now, it says they assembled and taught, and we talked about that in the previous point. But there's actually another reason why churches assembled, and actually part of the teaching is a part of that, incidentally. But that is they assembled to worship God. That's why churches gather together. It's important, number one, to worship God. And number two, it's important to worship God together. We gain strength from it. We gain encouragement. Yes, you can worship at home. And in fact, I hope that you do. I hope you do worship at home. I hope you pray at home. I hope you sing at home. I hope you read your Bible at home. I hope you worship at home. But we need to worship together. And the Bible says that repeatedly. Hebrews 10:25, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. So we assemble together in order to worship. And to buttress this point, I want you to look with me at 1 Corinthians chapter 11. We won't read the whole thing, but just a select portion here just to show that one of the reasons the church assembled was for the purpose of worshiping God. In 1 Corinthians 11, starting with verse 20, it says, therefore, when you come together in one place, it's not to eat the Lord's Supper. Now, as we'll see in a moment, that's what they're supposed to be doing, but that's not what they were doing. They'd messed this up. So they should have been eating the Lord's Supper, they weren't. Well, what were you doing? Verse 21, for in eating, each one takes his own supper, not the Lord's Supper, his own supper ahead of others. And one is hungry and another is drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in, or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I do not praise you, for I receive from the Lord. Now, starting in verse 23, he's bringing them back. This is called restoration. He's restoring the church, and that just means restoring people. Restoring the people back to the biblical pattern. And he says, that's what I'm doing here. I receive from the Lord. This is what God told me to tell you. I receive from the Lord that which I delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same manner, he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do, as often as you drink it, in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he come. We did that this morning. That's an act of worship that's focused entirely on Jesus Christ. We are worshiping Jesus when we take the Lord's Supper. We're remembering his body. We're remembering his blood. We're remembering his death on our behalf on the cross of Calvary. And that's an act of worship. And when Barnabas got to Antioch and he looked around, that's exactly what he saw. He saw a church that was dedicated to worshiping God. Now, I had said earlier it's important that we worship together. Because while worship is certainly directed to God, that's why it's called worship, it also has a saint-to-saint aspect. Turn your Bibles to Ephesians 5. And verse 19. Another one of the ways in which the early church worshiped God was by singing songs together. And I know they were together here because it says one to another. One cannot sing to another unless one and another is together, you see. And so we know they're together here in Ephesians 5:19. And he says, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Now notice the twofold aspect. To the Lord, that's the worshipful aspect. It's worshiping God. And so when we sing, we're singing to the Lord. We're singing his praises, you see. And at the same time, we're speaking one to another, he says at the first part of the verse. Speaking one, I'm talking to you and you're talking to me. And so there's a saint to saint, and that means we need to be together. I can't speak to you and you can't speak to me unless we're together, you see. And so we get together and we sing one to another and we sing praises to God. And there's a saint-to-saint aspect. It is a building up, an edification process. Worship of God is also edifying to saints. And when Barnabas got there, that's what he saw. I see that here every time we meet. I see a church dedicated to the worship of God. We take it seriously. Have you noticed? And I'm sure that you have. I don't know how you couldn't notice. But have you noticed that when the men lead the prayers, they've given some thought to what they want to say? Have you noticed that when the men stand at the table and make a talk, that they've given some thought to what they want to say? Jared, I want you to send me that poem. I love that poem you read this morning. They've given some thought to what they want to say. You see, they take this very seriously. And we want to serve God and we want to worship God, but we want to edify each other and encourage each other, you see. And so it is very critical that we do this on a regular basis. But I also want you to notice something else, something Barnabas didn't see, and something we shouldn't see in churches today, but we do sometimes, depending on where you go. But there is the complete absence. We're talking about what Barnabas saw. Here's what he didn't see. There is the complete absence of social activities, the complete absence of recreational activities, the complete absence of domestic activities, the complete absence of political activities. They were a church, not a social club. You see what, you follow me? And so the scripture is very clear about this, not just in Acts 11, but throughout. The church is focused on spirituality. Church is focused on teaching. Church is focused on worship, not focused on all this other stuff. And I'm talking about the church as an entity, as an organized body. I'm not talking about what we do individually, separate from the church. I'm talking about what we do as a congregation. And there's a complete absence of all of these other things, but a complete focus upon the spiritual, upon the word, upon the grace, upon salvation, upon edification, and upon worship, you see. All of that is clearly brought out in the scriptures. Well, let's go back to the text and let's notice something else in verse 26. We see a church that wears the name of Christ. It says in the latter part of verse 26, and the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. This is the first time in history that the name Christian was used, right here. You're reading history in Acts 11, verse 26. That's the first time in history that the word Christian was ever used. And it says the disciples were called Christians. Notice that it was the disciples who were called Christians. So that tells me that that's a name that describes disciples, people who follow the Lord. And the name Christian literally means a follower of Christ. I still like Ray Costello's little definition. I don't know who he stole it from. But he said, you take the name Christian and you take the word Christ in the front of you, you see that. If you take the name Christ out of it and all you got left is I-A-N, I ain't nothing. And the idea is without Christ, I ain't nothing. And that's so true. That is so true. That is the true ideal of a Christian. But a disciple, a Christian, and a follower of Christ. But that phrase, we're called, in the Greek language, is an interesting word. And every time it's used about 8 or 9 times. I didn't bother to go count, but 8 or 9 times in the New Testament. And every time it's used, it's talking about God doing the calling. Every time it's used, God is doing the revealing or the speaking or the calling, you see. It is a divine call. It is God who gave this name. With that background, go with me back to the book of Isaiah just a second. Chapter 62. Isaiah chapter 62. And remember that Isaiah is writing 700 years before Christ, looking forward by the power of the Holy Spirit into the future. And he says something that I find very fascinating here, and it fits in very nicely with our text in Acts 11. He says, for Zion's sake I will not hold my peace, and for Jerusalem's sake I will not rest, until her righteousness goes forth as brightness, and her salvation as a lamp that burns. He's talking about the messianic era, salvation and righteousness, you see. The Gentiles shall see your righteousness. Stop right there. Didn't we just say at the beginning that this was right after the conversion of the household of Cornelius, and now the gospel is going to the Gentiles. Now the church is inclusive of all men, you see. And he says, the Gentiles shall see your righteousness and all kings your glory. You shall be called by a new name, which the mouth of the Lord shall name. That's fulfilled right here in Acts 11, verse 26, folks. Finds its fulfillment right there in Acts 11, verse 26. It was God who gave that name. Some scholars will say that name was given by the opponents of Christianity in derision. I don't buy it. I do not buy it. That name was given by God. It was given by the Lord. Divinely called. Called of God by the name of Jesus Christ. And further, the collective body also wears the name of Christ. I hope that you noticed our sign when you came in. It says Church of Christ. You see, there's His name again. There's His name again. And what I'm suggesting to you is this. What could be more right? You know, I hear people criticize that name, but what could be more right? What could be more right than to wear the name of our Savior, than to wear the name of our Lord, than to wear the name of the head of the church? What could be more right than that? There's nothing wrong and everything right about wearing the name of Christ. I am a Christian, not some kind of Christian, just a Christian and only a Christian. And this is a church that belongs to Christ and only to Christ. And so what on earth could be wrong with that? Jesus himself said, I will build my church, Matthew 16:18. Well, if it's his church, then what would be wrong with saying it's the church of Christ? Certainly nothing. Paul, writing to the church at Rome, identifies several congregations. And he says, the churches of Christ salute you. Now, I've heard people criticize that. Well, that's talking about churches. Yeah, I know it is. But what would one of the, if a bunch of them is called churches of Christ, what would one of them be called? A church of Christ, right? Right? Yeah, of course it would. And then someone says, yeah, but have you read the next page over in 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 2? The church of God. Yeah, I've read that. Do you know Jesus is God? Jesus is God. And so it all comes right back to the same thing. What could be more right than to wear the name of Jesus Christ? We proudly wear that name here. Not ashamed of the name of Jesus Christ. Not ashamed of the gospel. And that church wore it. Barnabas saw that. And that's what we see right here at Fishers. And then the last few verses of the chapter, verses 27 through 30, we see something else. We see a church that was benevolent. It says, in these days, prophets came from Jerusalem to Antioch. And one of them, named Agabus, stood up and showed by the Spirit that there was going to be a great famine throughout all the world, which happened in the days of Claudius Caesar. Then the disciples, each according to his ability, determined to send relief to the brethren dwelling in Judea. And this they did, and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. When they got word from these prophets that other saints someplace else might be in need, they didn't just sit back and say, well, let's just see what happens. They determined right away, we're going to send some help. We're going to do something about this. They responded. They did not have an us-only mentality. You know, churches can very easily slip into that. We preach, and I think rightly so, congregational autonomy. I believe the Bible teaches that. But sometimes we take that autonomy idea to an extreme and say, well, we got nothing to do with nobody ever. And we forget that there are other brethren out there who might be in need, that there are other preachers out there who might be in need. And so we can't have an us-only mentality. 1 Peter 2:17 says, love the brotherhood, not just love the congregation, but love the brotherhood. That's all brethren everywhere. And these brethren had that idea. They said, look, saints in Judea might need some help. Let's take care of that. Let's act. Let's do something to take care of that. At the same time, I want you to notice something else. They did not have a help the whole world mentality. Did you notice that too in the text? It says in verse 29, the disciples, each according to his ability, determined to send relief to the brethren. Did you see that? That's famine is not just limited to brethren. Famine is throughout the whole world. Came to pass in the days of Claudius Caesar. But the church acted to help brethren. And so there's a limitation. And a lot of people don't understand that. They think the church exists for the purpose of helping everyone. It does not. When it comes to benevolent relief, the church always directed its aid to the needy saints. I challenge you to find a passage that teaches otherwise. All of passages where the church was involved, where the congregation was involved, where the church treasury was involved, always directed to the needy saints. But not just the needy saints here, but needy saints in other places. I remember it was about a year ago, we sent relief several thousand dollars to a church, several churches in other places who had been hit by hurricanes. And that's the kind of thing that was happening here. That's the kind of thing that's happening here as well. And that's what Barnabas saw at Antioch. There's a picture here that's painted for us of what a church of Christ is supposed to look like. That's the whole point of this lesson. This is what a church of Christ is supposed to look like. This is what Barnabas saw. Do we see it here? I believe we do. But ask yourself, wherever you may attend, if you're not a member here, wherever you may attend, do you see this kind of thing there? Because this is what a church of Christ is supposed to look like. Take out your Bibles and turn to the song of invitation. I know the song will be projected as well. But it's decision time. We talked about how the church was evangelistic, dedicated to teaching the word. We try to do the same here, and we want you to know that we're interested in your soul. We want to see you go to heaven. We're trying our best to go, and we want to see you go with us. We'd like to take as many people to heaven with us as we possibly can. To that end, a lot of things had to happen. Jesus had to come into this world and live a sinless life, and then offer that life on the cross on behalf of our sins. And he did that. The Holy Spirit had to come and guide the inspired men into writing about that so we would know that what Jesus did, so we'd have a record of it. And that's been done. And then there are churches all across the land who send forth that message. We've tried to send forth that message this morning. And if you're here and you are ready to obey the gospel, ready to become a Christian, and just a Christian, we're ready to help you. We'd love to. Right behind me is a baptistry filled with warm, clean water. In these rooms on either side of me are garments you can change into. Everything is ready. The only thing in question here is you. What are you going to do about it? What are you going to do about Jesus? What are you going to do about the gospel? What are you going to do about your soul? What are you going to do about the coming judgment? This is your chance to make a real change in your life. Please, come now while we stand and while we sing.